Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you today. Take your Bibles and join me in the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and we'll be there in chapter 4 today. In Ephesians chapter 4, it's a privilege to be here with you this morning. I enjoy seeing different churches in our presbytery, so it's great to be here with you and to be filling in for Brother Steve. I've been praying for him on his sabbatical. Sabbaticals are wonderful gifts to pastors, so thank you for giving him that gift of rest, and we'll pray for him to return strong and eager to serve the saints here when he returns. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 25 to 32, but before we do, let's offer to God a prayer of illumination. Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. We ask you to silence in us any voices that are not your own, so that we may hear your word this morning and do it. Through Christ our Lord, we pray this. Amen. Paul says in verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that we may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. This is the summertime in Arizona, and the summertime in Arizona is more seasonal than any place I've ever lived. It seems like it will never end. But one thing the summertime does allow us to do, if we're able, is to travel, to leave the normalcy of maybe our homes and our routines, to go off and do various things wherever it is we like to go. And I've seen that since I moved here in Arizona in 2015. And it's so interesting in Phoenix, where I live, how many people just sort of abandon Phoenix in the summer for obvious reasons. The other day, my family and I went up to Oak Creek and spent the day down on the creek. And we got wet. We got muddy. We enjoyed being in much cooler temperatures. And if you've ever traveled for any amount of time, if you've ever gone to the lake, if you've ever gone to a river, if you've ever just been away from home, you know how good it feels to get back home and sleep in your own bed. How good it feels after you've been dirty to get clean again, to take a shower in your own bathroom, to put on your own clothing, these kinds of things. I mention that because it's an experience we all have. And Paul uses similar language in the text right before the one I just read. And he uses the language of clothing, of taking off dirty clothing and putting on clean clothing. And we've all been there, right? If you have children, you've seen your son go play in mud, and then you have to clean him up and put clean clothes so that he'll do it again, right? In the previous text, back up in verse 2, Paul talks about we take off the old self, which belongs to our former manner of life, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, and we are renewed by the Spirit in our minds. And then he says that we put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and his true righteousness and holiness. So Paul uses that imagery. It's something we can automatically see in our own minds. Filthiness, dirtiness being exchanged for cleanliness and righteousness. Dear friends, those of us who are in Christ this morning, who have been saved by grace through faith, have been cleaned in the internal corridors of our hearts. God has, by his grace and for his glory, renewed us, regenerated us, brought life where there was death, brought light where there was darkness, brought grace where there was wickedness. And because of what we have received from our great God, Paul anticipates, and we should anticipate, what this new life will generate in us. And he uses this exchanging language. We're exchanging the filthy rags that we once wore, not only the things we did, but the things we said. And we are incorporating a new way of living, a new way of dressing ourselves, a new way of talking amongst ourselves. And it's in this sort of setting, a communal setting, that we are to think about our text this morning. We read the Psalm 95 text and the Colossians text because it's not so much talking to one person out in the middle of nowhere for advice on how to get through the week. Instead, it's these corporate settings of what God's covenant people are to do as a result of what he's done in our lives. Now, I want to be careful here, because if you are like me, sometimes when you hear texts like the one we just read a moment ago, your mind automatically goes to, well, what do I need to add to my life? What behavioral modifications do I need to bring about in my life this week? In other words, there is an impulse within us to do. Labor without first thinking about what God is doing in us and through us. In other words, we can busy ourselves to death in our spiritual lives and really not make much spiritual progress. I want us to be cautious that we don't read this text as merely behavioral modification. It's much more than that. Are there ways we should modify our diets? Perhaps. Modify our homes? Perhaps. Modify the ways in which we work in our business places? Perhaps. Are there ways in which we should modify our spiritual lives? You bet. But we don't want to do it simply in the name of improvement. If you're here today without Christ, this is an especially important warning. We don't want to turn the scripture into a list of, well, if I do those things, God's on my side. This is instead a way to look at God's people and say, dear friends, we are not who we once were, but we are not yet who we will once be or who we are going to be. And on this Christian journey, which is itself a journey, there are expectations we can have of one another, for one another, with one another. And Paul is, if you will, to use maybe the language you hear sometimes, at least I hear sometimes among college students, Paul here has, if you will, the receipts. Paul knows our lives. Paul gets into our business. These are very personal things Paul talks about. So in our text, there are six exhortations. And I would like for us to look at those for a moment. This is one of those texts that preachers will sometimes say preaches itself. You don't have to do a lot of digging around. This one's very straightforward. No mystery here. Very straightforward. And as we look straightforward into this text, as if it's a mirror, we can see six exhortations that I hope the Lord will bring into our own lives and realities. First, notice with me the exhortation to speak truth in love. He says it in verse 25. Put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Interestingly, you and I live in a day where there is the existence of people called fact checkers. I don't remember as a kid people having, you know, their comments fact checked like we have today. Of course, that is a fruit of our political turmoil and everything that goes on in our elections. We live in what the Washington Post calls a world of false claims. And I think there's truth to that. We live in a world where there are competing claims. We live in a world where there are competing desires for your attention and your money and your affections and these sorts of things. Paul is speaking to us here about talking truthfully to one another. Now that seems obvious, right? Christians should be truth tellers. There's really no rocket science behind that. We follow the one who is truth, and our own speech should, if you will, model his own. We shouldn't lie to one another. We should, to the best of our ability, be truth seekers, truth speakers. But I think there may be something a little bit more going on than just merely, hey guys, tell the truth. Don't lie. You know, there are a few commandments about not bearing false witness here. Those have been around for a long time. Paul isn't simply saying, hey guys, don't forget to tell the truth. I think he's saying something maybe a bit more. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul uses similar language. Perhaps you'll remember this. Do you remember what Paul said about the unconverted when they hear the message of truth? Paul says that when they hear the truth, they hear it, they receive it, but then listen carefully, they distort it and they suppress it. They hear it, they receive it, they distort it, they twist it, and then they suppress that knowledge. Here's what Paul says in Romans 1:25. You exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship the created thing rather than the creator who is blessed forever. So I think there's a connection here. Listen carefully. In Ephesians 4:25, Paul says, having put away falsehood, literally it's having put away the lie, now speak truth to one another. The unconverted don't put away the lie. They hear truth, they distort truth, they suppress it. Part of becoming a Christian is that we hear truth and we reject the lie. In other words, dear friends, I think one way we can understand what may seem at first like a very simple exhortation, guys, tell the truth to one another, is more along the lines of Paul putting right there in the front of our vision, be gospel truth tellers. Keep the gospel in the front of all things you say. Ground what you say in the gospel. Why? There's a motivation here, isn't there? Paul says, put away the lie, put away the falseness. Speak truth with your neighbor. Here comes the for statement. For we are members of one another. We are not living Lone Ranger Christian lives. Those never go well, by the way. You don't go hiking alone on these treacherous journeys. And the Christian life is no different. You go prepared. You go with others. You go with the Word of God. You go with Christ's Spirit and so on and so forth. And along this journey with one another, we're not only telling each other the truth, we are telling each other the gospel truth so that we will not believe the lie again. The big lie. The big lie that suppresses what God has said, that distorts it to make it fit what we want it to do. You don't have to be brilliant to twist God's word. You just have to be a sinner. We're all very good at that. And this is Paul's way of, if you will, getting in our business a bit and saying, yeah, yes, tell the truth. But even more than that, front your life with gospel truth, because the lie is still out there. You're members of the body. You are members who are together around the gospel truth. There are a lot of divisions in our world. Some are very natural. Age divisions. Those are very natural and always shifting. I haven't figured out a way to stop getting older. Have you? No, you haven't. There are racial divisions. There are divisions over education and money. Divisions over neighborhoods. This HOA or that one? That one's gated, but this one isn't. There are all kinds of divisions. There are divisions in the church, right? How long have you been a Christian? How long has that person been a Christian? What's your testimony? What's my testimony? All of those are, if you will, the natural divisions we expect within humanity. The only kind of division Paul really sees among the church, though, is believer and unbeliever. All of those other things that naturally segregate our society are not supposed to be a part of what makes God's people God's people. In other words, we're to look at people different than we are and say we are members of Christ together. We are members of the body together. What unites us is truth over the lie that we've discarded when we have come to Christ. Jesus is the dividing line, if you will, ladies and gentlemen. He is the one that dispels the falseness of the great lie. Notice what he says. If you have a Bible open, back up in the text right before ours this morning, he says in verses 15 and 16, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. Listen to that language, that very organic language. We grow, maybe think of planting something in the ground, right? You're watching it grow. You're growing into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, listen carefully, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. That's the language that precedes this text. We are members of the body. We are connected like joints and muscles. We have responsibilities to one another to seek truth, speak truth. Maybe to say it differently, ladies and gentlemen, you and I say a whole lot of things. And when we look at all of the things that come out of our mouths, there needs to be a preponderance of evidence that we believe gospel truth. That we are attacking with our words the lie of our world. That you really are okay. Sin really isn't that bad. You can pretty much you do you all you want. That's a lie. It's always been a lie. And those of us who are in Christ know it. Paul is urging us, dear friends, to speak the truth, the gospel truth. The second exhortation is one many of us have thought through quite a bit. Be angry and let everybody know about it. No, he's that's not what he says. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. We could spend all day just on this one verse because it inspires so much thought and commentary. How do we apply this to our lives? What about this situation? What about that situation? Here's what we can say, though, emphatically. There is a time to get angry, but the time to stay angry is short. There are times where we should be angry, but that anger should be short. Maybe to say it differently, there are good grounds. There are good biblical grounds for being angry, and there are no biblical grounds for holding grudges. That's the distinction Paul is making here. Paul realizes that our lives are messy. Paul realizes that we are frail people. We get our feelings hurt. We do things we shouldn't do. We say things we shouldn't say. We don't live up to even our own standards. Paul knows the messiness of what it means to be human. You know that as well. All of us have the scars to prove we live in a messy world. Paul is aware of that. What is he getting at here with this anger thing? One commentator says it this way: do not let the sun go down on your anger means let the day of your anger be the day of your reconciliation. That language makes sense in light of what Paul is saying. John Piper says it this way: Satan seeks a gap called grudge. And if he finds it, he will enter and ruin life with all manner of bitterness. Grudge brings about this cancerous thing called bitterness that just oozes and spreads and kills everything it touches. Ladies and gentlemen, there are times to get angry. And there are times where we should be very suspicious of our anger. There is a time to get angry. Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. Not all anger is wrong, but some is clearly wrong. And we've all seen it. We've all experienced. In verse 31, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. So there is a kind of anger you and I should be suspicious of and be dismissive of. I don't need that in my life kind of thing. So in other words, ladies and gentlemen, what makes good anger? What is the recipe that your anger is a righteous anger? Well, many have said it this way. Good, righteous anger is based on the things God gets angry about. And so therefore, number two, it's mingled with a godly grief. What do I mean by that? Well, in James chapter 1, he says it this way. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of men does not work the righteousness of God. The reason why you and I should be slow to anger is because the kind of anger that rises very quickly in us is often very destructive, and it's often very selfish. That quick, hot, burning anger that enrages us very quickly, that snap anger, is often very destructive. So we can ask ourselves questions like, am I angry right now because my pride has been wounded? Am I angry right now because I did not get my way? Am I angry right now because my child refuses to obey me? Am I angry right now because I didn't get acknowledged like I thought I should have been acknowledged? Am I angry right now because I'm just out of control? These are the kinds of questions we can scrutinize that flash, those flashes of anger that every single one of us has been prone to in our lives. If we are slow to anger, however, and God's Spirit, which is within us, governs our emotions, we can then check our anger at the door, so to speak, at the spiritual door of all who are going to receive our anger. Because that which comes from the hot-headed anger is usually a forest fire of destruction. That's that taming of the tongue kind of language. There is a good kind of anger, though. John Stott said it this way, there is a great need of the contemporary world for more Christian anger. And the context of what he's saying there is that Christians need to get more angry about their own sin. Christians should get a bit more angry about their own ways of falling into the same sinful habits. We can easily sugarcoat sin. We're actually really good at this, actually, aren't we? I mean, we give ourselves a pass on this or that. And John Stott and others are saying there should be this sort of godly grief within us that angers us over our own sins. Listen, when I say angers us over our own sin, I mean in our pursuit of holiness and repentance, not to beat ourselves up, that kind of thing, but in on our way to seeing God's grace in our lives. Ladies and gentlemen, being angry and not sinning is the way in which we control, we govern our emotions by the power of God's Spirit. As I mentioned a moment ago, Paul is aware that we live in a messy world, a world where things in any time can be disruptive, can ruin your day, can make great things all of a sudden spoil, so to speak. Paul is aware of this. Sinful anger, though, did you hear what he said? If we aren't careful, allows the devil a playground. It allows the devil an entry point where? Into your life, into the things you say, and into the things you do. You don't have to be an expert on really anything to see and look around in your own life, the lives of those that you love and know well, and in the broader culture of our world to see the devil has a very good foothold right now. Just from my perspective, there's a lot of anger in our world. There is a lot of quickness to anger. People are just kind of mad. Do you sense that, or is it just me? Like, our world is angrier than maybe it's ever been. There are a lot of reasons for that, but we can at least conclude this. We can participate in societal anger every time we allow the devil to get its foothold in our uncontrollable, ungodly anger. This, of course, has been preaching to me all week. I'm a father. I have a 13-year-old daughter. I don't even have to say anything else, right? I mean, that's the world I live in. I have twin boys who are 11. I know what godly anger is and ungodly anger is. And unfortunately, my children have seen ungodly anger from their own father. And I have to live with the knowledge of asking God to forgive me, asking my own children to forgive me. I mention that only because I realize that if we aren't careful, if we don't give a short leash to our anger, we will be out of control and our lives will, if you will, spin downward in words and actions that really point to the lie rather than to gospel truth. So, ladies and gentlemen, the second exhortation is be angry, but do not sin. Be angry over the things that anger God. And where you can begin is with your own sin. Thanks be to God for his grace. The third exhortation is also very straightforward. Labor so you can share. Notice what he says in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. It's pretty obvious that stealing or taking something that does not belong to us is not only a violation of God's clear commandments, it's an unchristian way to live our lives. We might ask ourselves, what are the motivations to get up tomorrow morning and go to work? What are the motivations to have any kind of vocation, whatever it might be, in the business world, in the education world, in every world that's out there for which we can work and labor? What are the benefits? And by the way, there are a ton. There are some people I know who work for medical insurance purposes. They need medical insurance, they work, and it provides that for them. Other people work because they really enjoy the actual thing they get to do for a living. It brings joy to them. Other people work because they're saving for this retirement or this plan, or I know people who take this little second job to pay for this or that. There are all kinds of motivations to be vocationally employed. And we Christians know that God put the desire for labor within us all the way back at creation. We are creative working beings. There is an impulse within all of us to be active, to be engaging in our world, intellectually, emotionally, physically, and so on and so forth. But what is Paul getting at here? He could have said all of that. Go get a job, work hard with your hands, don't steal, so that you can send your children to school. He could have said that. So that you can put food on your table. Great. So that you can do this or that. All of those are good, but that's not what he's getting at here. His point here is simple. Don't steal anymore. Work, labor. Why? So that you can share with anyone who has need. Paul envisions God's people being a community where their labor, when you put it together, the kinds of works they do provide resources for other people. Now, that can look like a whole lot of different things, depending on your setting, depending on where your church is, depending on what the needs may be in your community. But one of the reasons why we go to work is for ministry. Have you thought about that? It's not the first thing that I sometimes think when I am driving into work, I promise. But one of the reasons why you have the opportunities you have right now vocationally is to open your home to other people. It's to be a good neighbor to those who live on your street. It's to help those who are at a point in their lives where they really need help. It's, listen carefully, it's for you to receive from other Christians what they have to bless you with when you are in need. You see, there is this common connectivity around what our labor produces. Now, we can think of that in the molecular, if you will, the smallest setting, this particular local church of which you belong, and you labor, you worship with one another, you serve one another, you bear one another's burdens. And the result of that kind of thing is that you are doing right here. You are sharing with those who are in need, and you are receiving, because you are just as needy as they are. You are receiving from others what you need. And there is this give and take among God's people on the molecular level. But if you go broader than that, most of you won't see each other until next Sunday. You have different lives than the other people in this room. Certainly nothing wrong with that. How will your labor bless those who are in need? There is, if you will, ladies and gentlemen, an extension to our work. Your life matters. Your work matters. What you do on Tuesday morning really does matter for God's kingdom. There is a way to envision your work as not only a way to save for those goals you have for your family, not only a way to pay down debt or to pay for this or pay for that. Your work, your labor is honoring to God when other people receive what you have produced, what you have received. So I want to encourage you to the best of your ability in the season you are in right now in your life to think in those realms. How do I labor doing honest work? The word honest is there. How can I do honest work with my hands? That is work that honors God, no matter what field it's in, right? How can I honor God with my work in such a way that I bless my own family and others? And how can I be a witness to other people through my own work? I'm not suggesting that the only gospel presentations we should be giving are through our labors. I am suggesting let's not separate our gospel presentations from the labors we're doing. Everywhere you go is an opportunity to both speak the truth, which we've already talked about, and work in such a way that there are people who benefit from your labor. They benefit from the truth that you are speaking. That was the first exhortation. And they're benefiting from the generosity of your labor. There is a way to care for yourself and be generous with the things you've earned. Labor so you can share. Ladies and gentlemen, in our society, in our quest to be successful, in our urge to climb ladders of secular success, we can sometimes neglect the thought of being generous. We can sometimes overlook a view of our labor as being for ministry. You don't have to be a senior pastor to be a minister. You can be any one of you doing the things you do week in and week out with whatever it is you have for God's glory. God intends to use you that way. Your life matters, the labor you do each and every week, so long as it's honest and God-honoring, can be used mightily for God. So, ladies and gentlemen, I encourage you, make your work, Paul is encouraging us, make it a means of ministry, and think of the ways that will strengthen this church. The fourth exhortation is to make your mouth a means of grace. What in the world does that mean? He says in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. He's going back to the things we say again. But only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This word translated corrupting talk literally means filthy or rotten talk. If you're thinking maybe like of an image, I'm from the South. It's not uncommon to, when you're driving through the South on country roads, to smell a dead skunk. If you've ever smelled roadkill, it stays sort of in your car for a long time. Like the thing was way back there and you still smell it. And so there is this sort of imagery here, ladies and gentlemen, of smelling death, smelling rottenness. And there are things that can come out of our mouths that have that kind of filth to them, that kind of decay to them. Have you ever watched a movie or a television show and there was profanity or something that was said that was so bothersome to you, you almost felt dirty for even listening to it? You know, like, I need a bath that I just listened to that kind of talk. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You've seen it. You've heard it. That's the kind of thing Paul is talking about here. Don't let that come out of your mouth. Why? Because not only is it corrupt talk that's coming out of your mouth, listen carefully, it is corrupting talk. It corrupts those who receive it. It can get in them, if you will, and if you will, kind of like a cancer. It spreads. It spoils. It's that stench in your car you can't get out, no matter how fast you drive ahead. It's not merely corrupt talk. It's corrupting talk. Filthy speech isn't just a problem for the speaker. It is a problem for those who hear it as well. Paul is not saying flatter people. It's not what he's saying at all. Flattery can be actually quite dishonest, can't it? Paul isn't saying that. Paul is saying put great thought in. This is that idea behind as it fits the occasion. That's his description. As it fits the occasion, that is, put very good thought into how you can use your words to benefit other people. Ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing new under the sun, as the preacher says. There is a time to talk and there's a time to shut up. There is a time to talk and there is a time to refrain from talking. And Paul is saying the exact same thing here. As it fits the occasion, use the power of your voice to benefit other people. As you may give grace to those who hear. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, everybody in this room will leave here in just a little bit, and you're going to be bombarded and beat up for the next 6 days. There are a lot of messages out there that are already beating us up enough. What should we hear from the people of God? A different kind of message. This doesn't mean we don't rebuke sin. It doesn't mean we don't deal with the difficult conversations of life. But what it does mean is this. If there's any place where we should hear life-giving speech, it's among the people who've been given life. There is something we have to say to one another. It's not flattery. That's not what we're talking about. Nor is it the kind of speech where you get something out of it on the other end. Not that either. It is instead intentional ways of building up the body of Christ. Your mouth is a means of grace. I don't think that means you have to always vocalize something. It could be a handwritten note. It could be something as simple as an email or a text message. It could be a thousand different things you could do to do what Paul is saying here. We keep back the corrupting talk because corrupting talk corrupts. And instead, we intentionally, strategically use our mouths as a means of grace in the lives of other people. I bet if we were to pause right now, take a 10-minute break and give everybody the task, think of a time in your life where somebody used talk, speech, their mouth, a handwritten note, and you were blessed by it. We could probably all come up with those times. You probably haven't forgotten it. You know, I'm a professor, and I have been at GCU for 7 years. And if you were to go through my desk on the bottom drawer, on the right-hand side, there are notes students have left me over the years, and I've not thrown them away. I've thrown away a lot of important stuff I was given that I probably shouldn't have thrown away from people that I work for. But I've never thrown those things away. I've never thrown those things away. They're still there. Every once in a while, I'll go in that drawer for something, and there they are, these reminders. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. You don't forget it, and sometimes it's actually what you need to hear when you need to hear it. God's Spirit is at work in us to bless His people, using our mouth as a means of grace. Moving on quickly, there is a fifth exhortation. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is another one of those sayings in this text that we could spend all day talking about. We could talk about it from how can a human grieve the triune God? That would be a deep theological exercise that we could think through. But we don't have to do that today. We can instead remind ourselves that God's Spirit is especially sensitive to sin because God's Spirit resides within us. There's a nearness of God in our lives because God's Spirit resides within us. You are never alone. You are never, ever alone. I try to remind my kids of that all the time. When I pray them and we'll say amen, I'm talking with them about things. I just want to remind you, you're never alone. God is always with you. You're never alone. You're never alone. Because sometimes you feel very alone. You're never alone. And we Christians have to remember, I'm never alone. God is always with me by the presence of His Spirit. And when we think of it that way, it makes sense that we can grieve God's nearness of Spirit by our own sin. Christians may fall into significant sin. Any one of us are susceptible to that. And this grieves the Spirit. Think of it this way. Your most intimate human relationship, your marriage, maybe your children, you have experienced in those most intimate relationships any kind of thing that has created distance between the two of you. Maybe it was for a season, a day, I don't know. But you know what I'm talking about, where there's this just relational distance between someone you love very deeply. Well, in a sense, when you and I don't repent over our sin, when we play in our sin, when we wallow in our sin, we are, in a sense, creating this spiritual distance which grieves the Holy Spirit. Because when we put all of the New Testament together, it's really clear. God's Spirit resides within us to minister to us. Paul says it in Romans 8, right? Even when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit gives us utterance. God's Spirit is alive and well. And when we jettison His presence to play with sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Now think about that corporately. If a church ignores sin, if the church does the things that we've already said Paul is telling us not to do, think of the way a church can grieve God's Spirit corporately. And when we think of it that way, we can then foreground the things that really do matter. Gospel truth over our differences. Gospel speech over the kind of speech that hurts others. Sharing in our resources to bless other people. All of these previous exhortations help us corporately remain intimate with the Holy Spirit, to sense His presence and His nearness. The fruits of the Spirit, ladies and gentlemen, love, joy, peace, you know all of those, are the fruits of His nearness in your life. And when we grieve Him, we not only grieve our relationship with the Spirit, we struggle to see in our own lives the fruits for which others will benefit from. Maybe to say it differently, ladies and gentlemen, when you grieve the Holy Spirit, others will be grieving the Holy Spirit by your negligence. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? I'm not a very good minister to my family and to others when I am grieving the Holy Spirit. It is cutting off, if you will, that which others can receive through my ministry to them. This is a big deal. It is a big deal when the Spirit of God, individually and corporately, is grieved. So Paul is urging us not to do this. And by the way, he actually gives, we don't have time to talk about it at all, a way to think future. You've been sealed, right? You are a part of God's people. This shouldn't be the kind of life you have where you grieve the Holy Spirit. Finally, just because of time's sake, let's mention the last one, which again is another one of those loaded ones. Verse 31, Paul tells us to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Oh, goodness. Like I said, Paul seems to have our number on this text, doesn't he? I mean, like he's been reading our mail. Paul knows that we need these reminders. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Anything else, Paul? You want to throw anything else in there? Be kind to one another. But I don't want to be kind, right? I want to be selfish. I want to do my thing. Forgiving one another. Oh, tenderhearted. Forgiving one another. Uh-oh, here it is. As God in Christ forgave you. May I tell you something, friends? You are the greatest sinner you've ever known. You are the greatest sinner you've ever known. You may know a lot of other people's sin really well, but you are a greater sinner than they are. Because you know just how much sin nobody else knows that you've done. You know more about the interior of your life than they do. They only see what you show them. You are the greatest sinner you know. There is a longer list of sins that you can list for yourself than you can for other people. Paul is reminding us, know whom God has forgiven. He's forgiven you, and you know you. And when you foreground, when you put in the front of your lenses how much you've been forgiven, it tenderizes your heart a bit. It softens your heart. It makes you a friend of sinners. Not in any way to overlook sin, but to welcome sinners to the throne of grace, where our sins are forgiven. Because God in Christ has forgiven us. This is what Jesus has done in our life. The kindness of Jesus, the tenderness of Jesus, to welcome us, dirty sinners, for a change of spiritual clothing. To live in such a way that our speech, our actions, our very livelihoods, our vocations, every bit of our lives is in service to God and to one another. You know, all of us are very needy. We're perhaps more needy than we even realize. And what this text is encouraging us to do as the body of Christ is to stand underneath the shadow of the cross and never let it out of our sight. Never step away from our need for the gospel. Now, Christian people sometimes, even when they don't intend to, when they hear the word gospel, they can think of, well, that's what lost people need, right? They need to hear the gospel and be saved. That certainly is true. But Christians, we need the gospel every day too. We need the reminder every day that I don't have to die for my sins. Jesus has already done it. I don't have to beat myself up over all my past failures. He knew all of those when he went to the cross. I need that gospel every single day. I need the gospel every single day to remind myself that his blood cleanses me from the vilest things I've ever thought or done. I need that reminder. When I see a sin-sickened world, I need the gospel reminder that his blood can cleanse sinners from all their wicked deeds. He can save that person and that person and that person and that person. That he can work in that family and that family and that family and that family. I need a gospel lens through which I view life. And if I don't have that, I resort to everything Paul is encouraging me not to do. Corrupting talk, believing the lie, being very selfish with my own money, and so on and so forth. Using my mouth to just get what I want out of it, put other people down to make myself look better or whatever. That's easy. That's easy. People make money doing those kinds of things, right? That's big business today. It's not who we've been called to be. As gospel community, we are to take these exhortations and by God's grace, live this Christian life. Let's pray together. God, I ask you in your kindness, in your wisdom, and in your mercy, if you would give us the grace we need to be the people you've called us to be. I thank you for Paul's exhortations here. Lord, we did not say everything that needs to be said today, but we've said enough to be reminded of what you've called us to. So God, I pray for all of your people who are here today that they would be strengthened to be the people you've called them to be. Help this church be the people you've called them to be. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.